Thank you, worship team. Good morning again. There's a couple people out there. Susan. Well, it's good to be back again. I appreciated Travis filling in last week and heard a great message. I listened to it this week as well. And we're very blessed to have, you know, multiple people and avenues to present God's word. And I'm sure it's maybe refreshing to hear someone else once in a while. But this morning we're going to return to our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians and continue on. And this morning we're talking about desire, about longing, passion. And desire really is part of being a human. If you think about it from the earliest ages, when we're first born, before we can even form a word in our lips, in our mouth, we have desires. We desire, and we also know how to get what we want, right? The baby that is hungry, desires nurture and food, knows to scream, and mom will come and pick it up and feed it. And so this morning, we're going to talk about those kinds of longings and what does it look like to long properly, because there is a proper way, and there is longing that leads to sin as well. And so, of course, Paul gives us another great example of what it means to long, in this case, for the Thessalonians, the people that had come to Christ in Thessalonica. And there are great truths that we can pull from this that can help us in our walk as believers. And so that's where we're headed this morning. If you found your place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're reading verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 2. So if you found your place, go ahead and stand with me as we read God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, it says this: "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look into your word, I just pray that you would help us to see the proper longings of our hearts. And Lord, we know that there always should be connected, should be attached to your longings, your desires. And Lord, we know that we so often fall short and lose sight and go after the wrong thing. So I pray this morning through your word that you would direct us back to you, that we'd strengthen our hearts and our minds and our walks with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the word desire or longing, there's lots of synonyms that can go with it, yearning or passion. In the Word of God, it's often translated as appetite. If you think of the baby that I mentioned earlier, longing, hungering for milk from its mother. Now, you know, I was thinking through this week, and what are some of the memories, I guess, that I have of really longing? And one that really sticks out is, you know, I grew up in Sundance, Wyoming, but my family was here in Newton, my extended family. And so every summer, and if not the summer, that Christmas time, we would come to Iowa. And I can remember the excitement, the anticipation, that longing to see Grandma and Grandpa and the cousins. And so the night before the trip, you would have a hard time falling asleep because you were so excited. And then, of course, you would get in the car for the 10-hour ride, and that wasn't so much fun. But as we got to the exit out there by, you know, Newton exit, all the motels and everything, the excitement started to grow. Started to get super excited because you knew we were so close, and then you turn down 8th Avenue. Does anybody remember Lollipop Lane? It was like a daycare center, and we'd see that, the first one of the three kids that could spot it and holler out, "There's Lollipop Lane." You know, the excitement just grew. Then you'd go past Woodrow Wilson and down the big hill, of course. That was the cool thing, and then up by the high school. And finally, just in front of the Baptist church over here, you would turn right and come up one of the only gravel roads in Newton, and I'm told my grandpa had something to do with that because he didn't want his property values to go up to pay more taxes, so they kept it gravel. But anyhow, we'd turn up that road, and then pull into the driveway, and everybody would run outside, and that longing was then fulfilled as we jumped out of the car and embraced and hugged one another. So that was one of the longings that really came to mind as I was thinking through this. There are lots of them, and we can think of anything, even in daily life, but other big ones were, you know, when we were headed out to Togo, and there always seems to be a bit of, and you know, with anticipation and longing, a bit of fear and maybe healthy, maybe unhealthy anxiety that goes along with it. But, you know, the night before we headed out to France was a night of excitement, longing to get to Togo, but we knew there was a long road in front of us of learning language, but this was one step closer, and so we long for those things. Well, this morning Paul shows us kind of his heart as he longed for, again, the Thessalonians. And so as we do this, we work through this, I want to, first of all, his first longing really was for these godly relationships. And we need to define some relationships as we work through this. And at the most basic level in our lives, we have really two categories of relationships. We have family and we have the world. So family is either blood relative or by marriage or something like that. And so those are huge categories, right? They're varying in your degree of what your relationship is with the person, what your longings and affections are towards them. But if you think of, for instance, your spouse, is probably one of the most longed after, the most loved relationship, or at least it should be, in your life. Your children would be a close second. But as we work through this, then there's a third category for us who are followers of Jesus Christ that come into play, and that is our Christian family. And so within the Christian family, again, there are varying relationships and kinds of relationships. And the first and foremost would be just brother and sister in Christ. So at the very base level, I am a brother and sister to, you know, even the greatest theologian, preacher, person out there. We're simply brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no distinction necessarily on that level. The next one then would be kind of your pastor and parishioner, the shepherd, your leader your leader and your follower type of relationship. And that's kind of what we see in this passage with Paul. He longed for this church, this group that he had just led to the Lord, which will play into our third category, but he loved them as a pastor and loves his church. MacArthur says, actually I'm getting ahead of myself, but we see this in a number of different ways here, how Paul loved them. And he never pulls punches, Paul doesn't. As we read through some of his writings, we saw in Philippians chapter 1 where he said that he longed for them with the affection of Christ. That's a deep longing. That's a serious statement there. And he says it in other places, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all those places he speaks of his love for the brethren. But it's not all, you know, candy canes and gumdrops. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see another aspect of love. It's not just mushy, I love, I want to be around you. But we also see that Paul's love brought on rebuke. It brought on correction, discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 is a great example of this. If you're there, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart," can you just feel the pain that he had? He says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." He's speaking of his first letter where he wrote to them and corrected all these wrong things that they were doing and spoke somewhat harshly to them because they needed it. He goes on to say, not so that you would be made sorrowful. That wasn't the point of his letter. It wasn't to bring sorrow, but it was to bring correction. He says, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He wrote them and corrected them because he loved them. And oftentimes I think as parents we see it in the world that, oh, I don't want to correct my child. I don't want him to not like me, or I don't. And that's the opposite of what is true. We have to correct them because we love them. So we see kind of some different aspects of Paul's love for them. 2 Corinthians 11, we've talked about that passage often, where Paul just lists out all these things that he had gone through in his life, all these hardships. And at the end of that, if you remember, you know, shipwrecked, a day and a night, all those different things, at the end of it he says, and on top of that, on top of all of those things, he had the pressure of the churches, his love for the churches, his desire to see them grow and to know true relationship with Christ. And that was pressure on him. So we see that Paul loved this group very deeply, and it moved him to action. It wasn't just writing about it or singing about it or just sitting back and doing nothing, but it moved him to action. Strong affection always leads us to sacrifice. Love gives itself for its object. And so what do we see? We saw in chapter 3 as we started off what he did then. Because first of all, Satan was hindering him from personally going, so he does something else. You know, there's a roadblock, but he goes and makes a detour as God leads him. And he sends Timothy to the church to encourage them. It's interesting, as you think, again, just a lot of reflection this week on and what makes our longings grow, what makes our affections get even more strong. As I, kind of shared the story of coming into Newton, and as you got closer and closer, that longing, that anticipation grew. Our hardest times in Togo were when something was going on in the States, whether it was a good thing or a bad thing. See pictures of, the family all together and enjoying Christmas, and that made your longing grow. That made your heart ache to be with them. And then the bad things when my dad was sick and he couldn't be there to help and you kind of missed out on the last days of life and things like that. That makes your longing grow. The other days were hard. Yeah, we missed our family, but it wasn't the same as it grew in relativity to what was going on in our lives. And that's what we see Paul talking about here, because the Thessalonians were under great affliction. They were being attacked. People were trying to move them away from this new faith. They were attacking Paul and his character and all of those things that we saw earlier. And so his affection for them was growing deep. And so he chooses to be left alone in Athens. And if we continue to read on in Acts 17, we would see the rest of the story as he's in Athens. And that was a city that had major needs, right? Howell puts it this way: Paul's plan to send Timothy back to Thessalonica was no small thing. Simply put, he had his plate full in Athens. The city was a philosopher's playground. It was home to more than 30,000 different gods. Remember the story, Paul is before the Areopagus, and he says, he's using what he had seen in town. I see that you're very religious. There's gods everywhere. I even saw one with the inscription to the unknown God, and Paul uses that to say, let me tell you how you can know the true and living God. And so he does it through that. It goes on to say, this was a university town with more than its fair share of Christianity's critics. If Paul ever needed reinforcement on the battlefield, it was here. And yet, he was willing to engage the enemy alone if it meant that he could somehow learn the fate of the Thessalonian church and send Timothy over there. So he sends Timothy not just to go see how they're doing, but to strengthen and to encourage and to build that church. And so that was his pastor's heart. But let's talk about one other relationship that we have, and that is the spiritual child versus the spiritual parent. Now, if you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to an understanding of the gospel message and putting their trust in Jesus Christ, you know there's a special bond between you and that person. Whether it's your own child or somebody else, it doesn't matter. There's a bond there. Just recently, in the past month, there's two different kids in our church that have come up on Sunday morning excited to share that they had trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. What joy that brings. What excitement. But there's also, for the person that has led them to the Lord, there's a challenge there. There's a bond, there's a pride, a responsibility, but you also feel a responsibility for their spiritual welfare, for helping them, because we know it's not just about making converts, it's about making disciples, and that takes a long time, and that takes work. Really, we could say to the discipler instead of spiritual child and parent, but that's maybe not fair because those are two different categories. Because you don't have to be the one that has led someone to the Lord to disciple them. And I think we all probably see that in our lives. We have the chance to encourage and lead and teach others who we have not led to the Lord. But there is a special bond, and we see that, I think, because Paul was the one who had gone. He had preached the Word of God, and they had rightly understood that this was God's message, and they wanted to follow it. So this was a church that loved one another. If you look down, if you're still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we see the reciprocation of this as well. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you." It was reciprocated. It wasn't just a one-way street. There was a mutual love. Just as, maybe I'm stepping out on a limb, but I missed you guys last week. It was strange to not be here on Sunday. I thought of many of you throughout the week and prayed for you as you came to mind. And I hope that the same was true of you for me when I was not here. But this was a church that just longed to be together. Howell says this, "This was a church that wanted to be together. There was no mad dash to the parking lot when their worship service was over." And I don't know if you've noticed, but there seems to be more and more people hanging out in the lobby as church ends and just chatting and enjoying one another, getting to know one another here. And I think that's a beautiful thing. He goes on to say, what would happen if people in the church began to love each other in this way? What if people loved each other in such a way that they could look past their petty disagreements and unite around the common passion for the gospel? He says, admittedly, this kind of church requires an investment. When we attend church without ownership or investment, our tendency is to sit back and play the critic. And that plays in exactly to what we've been talking about in recent days, as we encourage membership, we encourage investing, buying in, being a part of what's happening here, so that there is maybe a little less tendency towards criticism. It's like the father who rushed to the car after church and begins to complain. Everything from the pianist to the pastor was just terrible, and his son's listening and kind of calculating, putting things together, remembering what dad put into the offering plate, and he says, "Well, dad, at least you have to admit it was a pretty good show for a dollar." There's no investment. There's no buy-in in that situation. That's not what church is. But what we see in this passage, the Thessalonian church, that is what church should be: longing to be together, to fellowship together, to worship together, to grow together, to pray together, to cry together, to rejoice together, all those things. God has made us relational human beings, relational people. And that's why I fear that this COVID thing, where so many are locked away at home and maybe will stay that way because they feel like, well, I'm doing fine this way, but there's something that's missing. And so we need to come together, we need to worship together and all of those things. Now here's an interesting thought, just kind of in summarizing all of this together. My mom, for example, goes to this church. She is my sister in Christ, that first group, first level. Brother and sister in Christ, that's my mom. She's also my spiritual parent because she had a huge role in leading me to Christ when I was asking those questions as a young boy. What does it mean that I'm going to hell and how do I fix this? And she helped me to understand that. So she's my spiritual parent, not only my physical parent, but now she's going to this church, and I am her shepherd, her pastor. Isn't it interesting how all of that kind of plays together? It reminded me of this story that I heard. There was a man, 76-year-old Bill Baker of London, who wed Edna Harvey. Edna happened to be his granddaughter's husband's mother. You got that? His granddaughter's husband's mother. So that's where the confusion began. This is what the granddaughter had to say. Lynn said, "My mother-in-law is now my step-grandmother. My grandfather is now my step-father-in-law. My mother is my sister-in-law. My brother is my nephew. But what's even crazier, now that I'm married to my uncle and my own children are my cousins." It's almost something like that. But it's a beautiful thing. The body of Christ is an incredible thing. And of course, that's all relative to, obviously, we don't think that way when something like that happens, but it's interesting to think through. But. So we have our Christian family, we have our family, we have the world, and the desire then is to see both groups meet together in the Christian family, to meet together so that we can have, as we'll get to eventually here, that excitement that Paul had of seeing them face to face before Jesus. And so that's what our desire should be, and that's why we are encouraged to share the gospel, to do those things that God has called us to do. Now, we're going to kind of fly through this thing, but the next longing that Paul has that we kind of see in this passage is he had a longing for the removal of satanic opposition. And we see that when he says that he, let's go back, right where we started, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you, that's the first thing that Satan did to, they were forced out. Remember the story in Acts 17? They took Jason and he made some kind of pledge that made it so that Paul had to actually leave the town. That word, really taken away, means to be orphaned. They were orphaned from each other. They were moved out. And it's a strong word, and it kind of shows the feeling, I guess, that he had behind that. As well as the next word that we see here. So they were taken away in person, not in spirit. He was still with them. But they were all the more eager with great desire to see their face. And he goes on to say, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. He's making this personal. And it's interesting as you read through this. The first part of chapter 3, did you notice how he uses we in everything? All throughout this book, he's always saying we. It's this group together. But here, Paul breaks from that and he says, I personally wanted to come more than once, and yet Satan hindered us from coming. Now, the word hindered is a military term back in those days that would mean, it would refer to either digging of a great big trench that the ensuing army could not go across with their horses and chariots and things like that, or breaking up of the road, again, so that they could not continue on in their pursuit of the other army. And so we see that Satan loves to give us detours. He loves to put roadblocks in our way that cause us to go another direction. And that can derail us, that can cause us to lose hope, to fall away, or we can look to God and say, okay, what is the detour? What, it doesn't have to be a bad thing. And so Paul found a workaround, a detour, and was able to send Timothy then to find out what was going on and to encourage the other group. So we're kind of continuing on with our big alliteration of the D's this morning. The next thing is that Satan loves to distract us. We see that in temptations. We see that in just, you know, anything. And we've talked about this before. There's good things that can become a distraction. Entertainment, our screens, our phones are such a distraction to us really focusing and following Christ properly. Augustine says this, kind of putting desire and how that becomes sin. He says, sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or a longing or an ambition and we try desperately to fulfill it without God. So we take our desire and longing, we try to fulfill it ourselves without God, either because we know that it's not a good thing and we shouldn't be doing it, or just because we think we can do it ourselves. He says, not only is it sin, it's perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All good things and all our security are rightly founded only and completely in Christ. So we have distractions. How about deceptions and dissatisfactions? Satan loves to deceive. He's the father of lies, we're told in Scripture. He loves to pull us away from what's true. He often uses God's word in a distorting manner, making it not true what God has actually said. Bodhi Bakum says, if we don't know the Bible, if we don't know doctrine, if we don't know theology, it's virtually impossible for us to identify false prophets and teaching. How do the counterfeiters study to find counterfeit bills? You've heard this probably a million times. They study only the true bill. They take a $100 bill and they study it inside and out so that they can, one glance at what is false, say, well, that's out of place. That doesn't fit there. It's the only way that we can survive in this world of deceptions. The world is so full of conspiracy theories and things that want to sound semi-good. And on the base level, some of them do sound right, and yet they pull us away from really knowing what's true and what's good. We have to know the truth to be able to avoid Satan's deceptions. Dissatisfactions, again, this leads us to covetousness. It leads us to wanting something that's not ours. Oh, they have something, you know, that I should have. And this is another huge thing in our entitled world. I deserve to have this and I should have it and I'm not happy if I don't. How do we get rid of that? Some people are opposed to short-term mission trips, and I am not, because I've seen so many people come into Togo. In the early days, we had construction teams coming in and building, and it's life-changing for the person that comes on the mission trip, whether you have any impact in the world or not. And they did, because they were helping to build a hospital. But the impact is enough just that it changes somebody else's vision of the world. To see the third world is an incredible thing, and you can't help but see then your excess and your you know, why do I whine about the roads, or, you know, whatever the case may be. There are so many examples that are just so much worse out in the world. But we don't have to all go to Togo to do that. Maybe, has anybody followed what Stacy's been doing with her gifts to the homeless? Go out with her some night and see the homeless people in this town and the excitement and the joy and the love that they get from just a little bag of goodies. It's heart-wrenching, it's eye-opening, and it will move you to maybe a better understanding, a better perspective of your own life and where you're at. One of my favorite verses, 1 Timothy 6:6, says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we shall be content with that." That's not the American dream, is it? That's not what we have learned. But we still fall into, you know, our needs, our wants, our desires. And we place them above what they should really be, where they should really be. So Satan loves to bring bring dissatisfaction. The last three, discouragements, disappointments, and divisions. Discourage is an interesting word. It means the removal of courage. We weren't called to, 2 Timothy 1:7, we weren't given a spirit of timidity, of fear, but the spirit of power and love and discipline. We shouldn't be fearful. Satan would love nothing more than to remove our courage, and that's what a lot of the, again, those conspiracy theories and all those things that are out there, they make us afraid. What's going to happen? Well, you want to know what's going to happen, turn back here and read Revelation and decipher some of that, because there's not anything that you're going to do to stop that from happening. This is God's word. He said that's how it's going to go, and that's how it's going to go. Again, don't take that to mean we don't have responsibility, because we do. Disappointments. Chad, we were talking about this just the other day. People will let you down. People will let you down. Some of your greatest heroes, your great heroes of the faith even, will disappoint you, will let you down. If you're following a man and it's not Jesus, then you're following the wrong man. But how about this? How about disappointments in God? This is one of the greatest things, I think, that hinders people from coming to Christ, from making a commitment to the Lord, because they look at God and they say things like, well, if God's so good, how could he let something bad happen to good people? And it's always funny how Michael kind of hits on things during Sunday school that we're going to speak on in the morning. First of all, define good to me, because there's not one. If the Bible's pretty clear about that, there's none who seek God, no, not one. There's none who is righteous. There's not one. So who's good? So we have a misunderstanding, first of all, of what good is. A better question would probably be, why does God not give me what I truly deserve, which, by the way, would be instantaneously sent to. Yes. God's mercy, that's not giving us what we deserve. His grace is giving us what we don't deserve. But God's mercy, do we truly understand that? If we did, we wouldn't ask the question. It's a bold question to stand before Almighty God and question him and say, why did you let that happen? Why did you allow this? And it kind of gets us back to our whole discussion of God's sovereignty and free will and how that all plays together. And I don't know, again, all the answers on that, but God has given us the responsibility. He's given us the ability to choose and to make decisions. And so we have a responsibility in the world. The last one then that we want to hit on is divisions in the body of Christ. And this is such a, you know, we are in so divisive times. Everything from mass to COVID to, you know, the elections, they're just everything, it seems like, would love to divide us. It would love to just pull us apart. And I think that all of that stuff is satanic. Satan is just loving it. He's sitting back, you know, licking his lips, happy at all the division that's happening. He would love nothing more than to rip this church apart, to pull us apart, to divide us on issues, which is why it's so important that we stand firmly on the Word of God. It's the only thing that will hold us together. Brooks said, "For wolves to worry lambs is no wonder." We expect that, right? "But for lambs to worry one another is unnatural and monstrous." For us within the church to breed conflict, to drive division and issues is not natural. It's not how the church was designed, but it is how Satan would love to see things go down. So what does all of this do? All of this leads to distrust and doubt. It's a loss of faith. It's a loss of hope. And that is Satan's ultimate goal, is to drive us away from our Savior, to make us incapable, ineffective at sharing the gospel message, at sharing Christ. So what does that mean for us? Well, for Paul, it meant that he, like I said earlier, he found a workaround. He sent Timothy. He didn't let it slow him down. He sent Timothy, and he charged on in Athens, sharing the gospel. So we have to be on guard, but we also have to have our eyes open, allowing the Spirit to lead as we do maybe hit roadblocks and things that we don't think should have happened. But there is another plan. God is in control of that. Don't allow Satan to hinder us. Don't allow Satan to draw us away from the gospel, from the Bible, from God's word. He is there. He is active. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. And then the final longing of Paul, we'll get through this one quick, was his daydreams. He longed to be in the presence of Jesus. And we talked about this before. This whole book is about living in light of the return of Christ, looking to Jesus' return. But this passage is kind of unique because there's an added element to it where he says he can't wait to be in together with this group in the presence of Christ. And he even goes so far as to say that there is a reward. There's crowns that he will get because of his role in making these disciples. And sometimes we look at that and we say, wait, that seems a little arrogant, or, you know, is Paul taking credit for this? And I don't think it's that at all. If we make disciples properly, it's for God's glory, and God, there is a reward for that. He says it, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" MacArthur says, "Paul's anticipation for the future was the assurance that he would be in the presence of his Savior." Again, that's what we've seen over and over. But a crucial element of this joy, was that at his coming, he would see all the believers to whom he had ministered, including the Thessalonians. So he was going to see them there. There was going to be joy because of the work that he had done, the faithfulness that he had had to God's word in teaching them, and leading them to Christ. And so Wiersbe kind of puts it this way: on the negative side, there is also a warning within this. He says, "We will lose joy if we go to heaven empty-handed. The Christian who has not sincerely tried to win others to Christ will not experience the glory and joy when Christ returns." And again, this seems kind of like, how can there be varying things? But we see this in other places where we're told to store up treasures in heaven. Work for the things that last, the things that won't perish. And so there is an aspect where there will be reward in heaven. There will be great joy. Can you imagine? You know, one of the hardest things in leaving Togo is I don't know if I'll see many of those people again in my life, but there is a joy, there is an anticipation, just like Paul's saying here, of seeing them before the throne of grace and saying, "Hey, I missed you, friend," and just the joy of, I had a part in that. I had a small piece in that. It wasn't for my glory, it wasn't for my exaltation, but for God's glory. He allowed me, this broken sinner, to have a part in that. That's exciting. And so as we had challenges from Michael in Sunday school, and we've been talking over and over about the gospel message, what are you doing to proclaim it? Are you really out there doing it? And I think sometimes we make it such a big thing, it becomes this huge thing that it's so fearful and we can't do anything about it, and it doesn't have to be. It's simply doing life. It's talking with your son and just sharing your story. It's not I have to explain it all and they have to accept and trust right now, but take the opportunities that God gives you when He opens the door to share this message. There will be great joy in it. There will also be great sorrow in it. If you remember the story I shared about Mr. Lamboni and the way he accepted, and I even baptized him, and then he turned away from Christ. That will rip your heart out. That is fearful, because you don't want to see that. You want to make true disciples. And again, some of that's not in our hands. We do what we can, and we let God work. But there's great joy in seeing people come to Christ. So what are you longing for? Where are your longings? And are your longings leading you to action? Are they driving you, again, to share this message, to love this church, to go all in and be a part and to do what you can for the glory of God? Are you longing for the day when Satan is removed and we don't have to worry anymore about his antics? And with that longing, are you watching? Are you aware that Satan does work? Are you looking for his fingerprints in your life and how to get away from them? Flee from the devil? And then last of all, do you have this kind of hope for the return of Christ? Hopefully, again, you've had the opportunity in your life to lead someone to Jesus, and you have just an incredible anticipation of seeing them before the throne of grace. What an incredible thing that is for us. We're going to transition now into the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll have some of the deacons come forward. But what a great way to end this morning as we look to this act that we do, or whatever you want to call it, and remembering what Jesus did for us. That is what all of this is about. It is remembering the sacrifice, the perfect life that He lived, that set up the ability to be that perfect sacrifice so that we could live in eternity with Him. And we'll read a passage in a minute. Let me just close in prayer, and then we'll continue on with that. Father, thank You this morning for this message and just the encouragement it is, even with a bit of fear and trepidation mixed in. Lord, we are so often moved to the wrong longings. We so often go after the wrong things. And I just pray that You would bring us back to the path that leads to You. God, give us opportunities to share this gospel message. It's a life-changing, eternity-changing message that everybody needs to know. And we don't do it because we look for a crown, but we do thank You that there's joy in that, that there's an added excitement and joy as people come to know You. God, I just pray for each one this morning as we go throughout this next week. May our eyes be opened to watch for the opportunities that You will give us. May our eyes be open to the wiles of the devil as he tries to derail us and move us away from You. God, we just thank You that You have loved us so much, that You have sent Your Son, that You have given us eternal life in Him. And as we move to the Lord's Supper, God, I pray that You would help us really, truly to reflect on that and to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.